I'll pray in just a moment, but for those of you who may not have been here this morning, we looked at Acts, our second message in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus gathered his apostles, his disciples together. They weren't apostles yet. They were still disciples. Disciple meaning learner, and apostle meaning a sent one. He hadn't sent them out yet. In fact, on the contrary, he said, stay here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is fulfilled. And so we looked at what the promise of the Father was and is, and it was, of course, sending the Holy Spirit to them initially. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that occurring to various groups. It started with the disciples and friends of Jesus who were gathered in the upper room, and then it spread from there, and we see that happening, occurring throughout the book of Acts. That was the initial giving of the Holy Spirit. And then I asked the question, because John the Baptist, and we'll look at it again tonight, John the Baptist said early on, actually before Jesus' public ministry started, that Jesus was going to come. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's one standing among you, and I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals and take them off, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so I asked the questions, and we looked at it from the book of Acts and elsewhere. What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism with fire? Because Jesus was going to come and bring two baptisms, one of the Spirit and one of fire. And I want to follow that up tonight in more detail. Some of what I'm going to share with you tonight, I mentioned this morning in a brief overview. I'll go into more detail tonight. I don't want to leave those portions out, even though we looked at them this morning, because I want this to be a concise message, and it bears repeating anyway. So I will do that with certain things that will sound familiar to you and hopefully be more familiar and more embedded in your thinking by the time we leave tonight. I've given you a fairly extensive outline, as you can see. I'm not going to touch on all of those points, and you are not assigned to memorize it. Unless you are really super spiritual, then you may do that. Maybe more stars in your crown, I don't know. No promise on that. But I wanted you to have all of the references anyway, even though we won't be looking at all of those references, and I wanted you to have the flow of what I'm going to be saying this evening. I've titled this, Spirit Baptism, Entrance into Christ's Body. And so I do invite you to bow with me, and we will ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, as we do bow before you, it is your blessing and it is your instruction by your Spirit through your word that we seek tonight. To seek to understand perhaps more fully or be refreshed in what we already understand to be Spirit baptism as it relates to us and as it related to those first believers, especially in the book of Acts. And as you came upon them in the upper room and as you ministered through them in powerful ways, and then we see the spread of that blessing, that reality throughout the book of Acts and then throughout the New Testament. I thank you for this time. I thank you for these precious people who are gathered here because they love you. They love your word. They have chosen to be together tonight, and I pray that you will bless them in special ways for that commitment to you and to your word. I do thank you for this time in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with an illustration. I've used this illustration before, but it's very appropriate for what I want to share with you tonight. I got it from Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher who is now with the Lord and has been with the Lord several decades now, Dr. Barnhouse. And he says this, and I quote, years ago, a Scotchman arrived in Liverpool where he was to embark for his journey to America. He figured the few shillings that made up his total earthly capital and decided that he would economize on food during the trip in order to have more money on hand when he reached New York. He went to a small store and bought a supply of crackers and cheese to get him through the days at sea. But as the voyage progressed, the sea air made him very hungry. To make matters worse, the dampness in the air made his crackers soft and his cheese hard. He was almost desperate with hunger. To top it off, he caught the fragrant whiff of food on a tray as a steward was carrying it to another passenger. The hungry man made up his mind that he would have one good square meal, even though it might take several of his shillings. He awaited the return of the steward and asked him how much it would cost to go to the dining room to eat a dinner. The steward asked the Scotsman if he had a ticket for the steamboat passage. The man showed his ticket And the steward told him that all meals were included in the price of his ticket. The poor man could have saved the money he spent on crackers and cheese. He could have gone to the dining room and eaten as much as he liked every meal. Close quote. Like that Scotsman, when it comes to spirit baptism, many Christians are seeking what they already have because their understanding of God's provision is lacking. Growing up in the theological environment that I grew up, which was Pentecostalism and then the Salvation Army, which are very similar in their theological base, Wesleyan, Arminian theology, different view on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but pretty much the same theology, I was taught, as perhaps you were as well, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an operation of the Spirit that is distinct from and in addition to the work of regeneration or salvation. In other words, those who are saved are to wait upon the Holy Spirit and to further dedicate themselves to God and then await the promised baptism of the Spirit, which would endue them with power for the Christian life. It's called the doctrine of subsequence or the doctrine of a second blessing or a second work of grace. I grew up in that environment theologically. I taught that for a number of years. Often it's referred to as a second blessing or a second work of grace or a higher plane of spirituality to which the most diligent Christians are to aspire. Additionally, I was taught that this experience is to be sought and attained by every believer, and that only those who have received the baptism were fully sanctified and enjoy full power for Christian living and service. I can't count the number of times I knelt at my grandmother's bedside and prayed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've told you before that she and my grandfather were lay ministers in the Assemblies of God Church. My father was born in Argentina when they were down there on a 2-year lay mission. So my grandmother was a very, very dedicated lover of the Lord and dedicated very strongly to a second work of grace theology, which she, every time I stayed with her, encouraged all of us grandchildren to seek after and to pray for. R.M. Riggs, a recognized contemporary Pentecostal writer, lists in his writings the condition on which spirit baptism supposedly is received. You may be familiar with these. First of all, he says, we must first be saved. This is something subsequent to or that comes after salvation. Secondly, we must obey. That is, we must be perfectly surrendered to God. Incidentally, if you are perfectly surrendered to God, whatever that might mean, you know your imperfections, and we don't know all of our sins, but we know that we're not as holy as God is holy. But we must be perfectly surrendered to God in order to be baptized by the Spirit. But if you are or could be perfectly surrendered to God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is in full control of your life. But we must first be saved. We must obey. That is to be perfectly surrendered to God. I'm quoting him here. Thirdly, we must ask for the blessing. Fourthly, we must believe that we have received it. It is proper, he says, to wait or to tarry before the Lord to receive this blessing. And all of that, of course, is an outgrowth theologically of the day of Pentecost, where believers gathered together and waited for the Holy Spirit. So that becomes the pattern. Every believer is to have their own personal Pentecost, is what it is often called. That is a common and a popular teaching. However, despite its popularity, it is not consistent with Scripture, as I will show you tonight. So what is the biblical teaching, in summary, on spirit baptism? Scripture teaches that spirit baptism is the operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby he places each believer into Christ's body at the moment of his or her salvation. It is virtually synonymous, the same as salvation. It is entrance into Christ's body. It is a once-for-all operation of the Spirit that is never to be repeated and not to be sought by Christians because Christians have already received it. Now, sometimes there is confusion between Spirit baptism and the filling of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So I want to mention that for just a moment. Baptism with the Spirit is often confused with the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit biblically falls into three categories. I don't have this on your notes. This is all a preference or an introduction. Filling of the Spirit falls into three main categories in Scripture. First of all, it is the normal characteristic of every dedicated Christian. In other words, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be continually, be being filled with the Spirit is what Paul says, literally. The normal characteristic of every dedicated Christian life. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But as I mentioned this morning, we are never commanded or instructed to be baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit. Second characteristic of the filling of the Spirit is an endowment for a particular ministry or an office. For example, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb before he was born. Very unusual, actually unique. And then third characteristic of the filling of the Spirit is an endowment for a particular task or a particular occasion. For example, Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. I could also point out Mary and the Magnificat in Luke, where the Holy Spirit came upon her and she just gave the most wonderful praise of God, pulling together so much of Israel's history and praising the Lord for that little child, which is John the Baptist, that was his mother. Actually, Mary, of course, was the mother of Jesus, but in the presence of Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. So why is this study important? For a number of reasons, but it is foundational to a proper understanding of the makeup and the working of Christ's body, to which we've all been called and through which we serve the Lord. We must understand this. And by that, I don't imply that you don't understand it, but I want us to perhaps sharpen our understanding today. Well-meaning and otherwise sound Christian leaders have caused great confusion, great frustration, and untold disappointment in the lives of many believers by holding out the prospect of a second working of grace, which is called by many names, as I've said, the baptism of the Spirit, second work of grace, second blessing, and so on. I quote John MacArthur here, time and energy that could be used in simply obeying the Lord and relying on what he has already given us is spent striving for that which is already possessed completely and in abundance. A person cannot enjoy what he has if he is forever seeking a non-existent second blessing. He goes on, an inadequate doctrine of salvation will always lead to an erroneous doctrine of sanctification. It is an ironic tragedy that those who seek a second blessing of grace cannot enjoy either salvation or sanctification. They do not enjoy the first blessing of salvation, although it is complete, because they are continually seeking the second, which does not exist, close quote. Now, face it, every earnest Christian wants everything that the Lord is giving. Every earnest Christian, I mean, don't you want everything? I mean, if the Holy Spirit is offering something more, we want it, because we want to serve him to the utmost, we want to be faithful to the utmost, we want to be obedient to the utmost, we want what he is giving. On the other hand, if we already have it and we are to be trained in righteousness, be trained in obedience by the power of the Spirit, learning God's word, being transformed by God's word as it cuts deeply and does its work in us by the power of the Spirit, if that's the primary goal of the Christian life, and it is, glorifying God that way, if I tell you, if you want to be more Christ-like, you need to have this experience. I'm directing you to an experience. I'm not directing you to God's word. I'm directing you to pray for, to tarry for, to long for, to wait for something to happen to you, rather than to go to God's word and get about learning God's word, being transformed by God's word, and learning to obey God's word by the power of the Spirit who already indwells you. There's a significant difference, a major difference between the two. And I know many people, I literally know thousands of people whom I have met over the course of my life and ministry who are still seeking more from the Holy Spirit. And it's sad, and there are some real tragic stories, but I needn't get into that. But we want to be seeking what God is giving, and I mentioned this morning, I'll mention it again. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the agent. So we don't even seek the Spirit. If we're going to be biblical about it, we're going to seek Christ. We're going to seek to be more like Christ, to understand him and to love him more. So coming to the outline now, First of all, the source of Spirit baptism. I give you four references. I'm going to read only one for the sake of time. The source of Spirit baptism. I'm going to read Luke chapter 3, verse 16. This is John the Baptist speaking to a group of Jewish people. And it says, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you in water. But he who is mightier than I is coming," of course, speaking of Christ, the Messiah, "and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." So there John the Baptist again, and he says it in several places in the New Testament, says that Jesus is coming, and he is the forerunner. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Messiah, who will bring two baptisms, one of the Spirit and one of fire. So as I've already mentioned, the conclusions we draw from that is that Jesus is the baptizer, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus, it is his baptism. He is the source of that baptism. Again, the Holy Spirit is its agent. Therefore, it is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has no baptism. There's no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. But there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that really isn't a fine-tuned, theological, hair-splitting thing. It's very important to understand the difference. The focus is always on Jesus. Jesus said in John 14 and 16, "When the Comforter comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me," Jesus, "by taking of mine and disclosing it to you." The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, not to glorify himself, not to be sought after. Well, that brings us then to the definition of Spirit baptism. Its definition, the best definition, the most concise definition in Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, "By one Spirit," and of course that's the Holy Spirit, "by one Spirit we were," this past tense, writing to Christians, "by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." He is talking there about the body of Christ, the church, which was non-existent prior to the day of Pentecost, which was born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit for the first time ever indwelt believers. Paul says, "With one Spirit we were all baptized." The word there, baptizo, it means to baptize, or translated to baptize. It means to dip or immerse. In ancient usage, outside of the Bible, baptizo was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment, to dip a garment into the dye, to immerse it, to submerge it. It was also used for the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another and drawing it out, to dip or to immerse, baptizo. In Scripture, it's used both literally and it's used figuratively. For example, John the Baptist literally baptized people in the Jordan River and elsewhere, dipping them, dunking them. Figuratively, it was used by Jesus himself, for example, when he asked James and John, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In other words, "I'm going to suffer. Do you really think that you can tolerate that?" And of course, they both said, "Yes, of course," and they didn't. In the garden, the moment he was at the peak or at the beginning of his baptism, they fled. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it's another example of its figurative usage. Paul says, "We were all baptized into one body." That is dry. That is not water baptism. That is Spirit baptism. Again, Spirit baptism is immersing, is unifying believers into the body of Christ, into the church. It is synonymous with salvation. It is virtually salvation. Now, John the Baptist spoke of Christ bringing two baptisms, as I've said, Spirit baptism for believers and fire baptism, which I believe was speaking of judgment upon unbelievers. And I want to read that passage. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said, "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the question is, what did John the Baptist mean by fire baptism? He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Well, some holiness preachers teach that John was referring to the Holy Spirit purging and refining sin from within the believer's fallen human nature. I read a couple of illustrations of that this morning. I'll read one more. This is from William Booth of the Salvation Army, and he wrote this. He wrote a lot. He wrote a lot of songs. He was the preacher. He was really the Billy Graham of his day. He was preaching to thousands upon thousands of people. The Lord was blessing his ministry. But he wrote this. Thou Christ, the burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim. Send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire. I love the passion of that. I love the heart of that. I love the desire of that. I really hate the theology of it, because according to John, where he gets this from the day of Pentecost, and also John said the baptism of fire, but John is speaking of judgment. We don't want to pray that God will judge us, send the fire in that sense. We need to understand what the New Testament is talking about with fire. So there are many preachers who teach that John was referring to that purging, that refining sin from within the believer. Others teach that fire here refers to trials that believers will experience. Still others teach that fire refers to judgment upon unbelievers. And some feel that the passages aren't clear and could refer either to Holy Spirit fire or to judgment. I personally believe that the passages are very clear, and it is speaking of judgment. In Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 5 through 12, because this is the context in which John spoke of spirit baptism and of fire baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Then Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" In other words, we're Jews. We're already in. And he's saying, in effect, you hypocrites. You need to repent, and you need to show the fruit of repentance, not just come and be baptized as some kind of outward formality, because all of these people are getting baptized also. "Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now listen, he says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. As for me," he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So he just talked about the axe being laid at the root of the trees that are going to be cut down. And now he picks up that same picture. "And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is major league judgment, as you know. So the context here is judgment. And John the Baptist is speaking with religious leaders who were, for the most part, insincere in their repentance, but coming as an outward show, which they were so good at doing. And he nailed them on that. And he said, "Listen, you need to show the fruit of repentance. Otherwise, you, like a tree, are going to be cut down with the axe. You, like chaff, are going to be burned up." So fire is used here in this context as judgment. Now, the picture, there's a picture of harvest time where, let's say, wheat is cut. It's harvested. is put into to clumps. They don't call it clumps, but that's my word for it. Sheaves. And they are brought to the threshing floor. And then animals or other kinds of machinery crush it, and that separates the kernel, the wheat, the grain, from the chaff. And then the winnowing fork that John spoke of, his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork is either a shovel or a fork, and they would throw the mixture up into the air, and the breeze would carry away the chaff, and then the grain would fall to the ground. And then they would gather the grain, they would sift through the grain, get the finest grain, and that would go into storage, and all the rest would be burned up. That's the picture that John the Baptist is using. And Jesus is going to do that. He's going to separate the true wheat from the chaff. And the chaff will be, as Jesus said, or as John the Baptist said, will be burned up with unquenchable fire. That is judgment. So I believe he's speaking very clearly here of two baptisms, one of the Spirit and one of judgment. The wheat, which represents believers, and the chaff, which represents non-believers. The wheat, all of the wheat, will be saved from judgment fire. The chaff, all of it, will be consumed with judgment fire. Therefore, individual believers are either spirit-baptized wheat or fire-baptized chaff. All believers are wheat. Therefore, all believers are spirit-baptized, according to John the Baptist's definition, according to Christ's spirit baptism. So what about the extent of spirit baptism? Was it for the day of Pentecost only? Was it for the book of Acts only? Or is it normative for all of church history? Well, we need to understand, and I'm sure you do, that every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit residing within you. That's the definition of a Christian. For example, in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 9 and 14 of Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." All believers who have the Spirit of God indwelling them are in the Spirit. He goes on, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." In other words, everybody who has the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ. They are believers. He goes on, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The point being, again, every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. In addition, every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said. "By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, the body of Christ." Now, of course, there are many who teach that while every believer has the Spirit, they are not necessarily baptized by the Spirit or empowered by the Spirit. They need more for that. But that teaching does violate 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says that we are all baptized with the Spirit. It also violates Ephesians chapter 5:18, which commands us to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. And I've mentioned this before, but it's important here to understand it. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we ask then it gives a whole list of Spirit-filled relationships. And there, the word "filled" literally means to be controlled by. When you are filled with fear, you are controlled by fear. When you're filled with joy, you're controlled by joy. That's exactly what "filled" means in that context. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husband. Children, obey. This whole list of what results in a family context, primarily, from being filled or controlled by the Spirit. John wrote Ephesians at the same time he wrote Colossians. And he gave us a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Beginning at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Let the word of Christ take it in, let it control you. be controlled by it. Let it richly dwell within you, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Children, obey. Same list. And I see those very deliberately as results of Spirit-filled family relationships and Spirit-filled relationships in general. But the point being, in one passage, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel passage, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, what does it mean then to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit? It means to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you and govern your thinking and your behavior and your attitudes and your relationships. That's a very important parallel because it gives us clarity as to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In one passage written, I don't know, within weeks certainly of each other, he wouldn't say be controlled by the Spirit, which means to go have another second blessing, to go seek the Spirit doing something, and in the very same context in Colossians say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Where's the Holy Spirit there? I mean, what does it mean? And Paul's thinking, it means the same thing. It's synonymous. Because when we come to the Word of God, we understand that it is the Spirit of God that empowers the Word of God to transform the people of God into the image of Christ. That's how we grow. That's how He inputs our lives. And that Word cuts deeply, as Hebrews tells us, and it separates our motives, and it separates everything. It just lays it bare. And then as we love the Lord, we come to Him in repentance, we come to Him in praise, depending on what the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, is revealing within us. And that refining process, making us, as Paul says, one step at a time, more and more like Christ. That's normal Christian life, being filled, controlled by the Spirit, with the Word of God indwelling us and governing us and empowering us to do that. So the extent of Spirit baptism, every believer possesses the Holy Spirit. Every believer has been, past tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And again, what we see in Acts is the initial reception of the Holy Spirit, the initial birth of the church, and the initial baptizing, immersing believers into the body of Christ. So what's the prerequisite then for Spirit baptism? We are told quite often that we need to wait, we need to tarry, we need to surrender more, we need to, you know, call upon the Lord, we need to do all of this so that He will in turn baptize us with the Holy Spirit. But again, baptism by the Spirit is initiation into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism occurs at the moment of one's salvation. As the Holy Spirit places him or her into Christ's body, it is the Spirit's initiatory work, not a subsequent second blessing or a second work of grace. It is as is commonly taught. I want to read that again. Spirit baptism occurs at the moment of one's salvation, as the Holy Spirit places him or her into Christ's body. It is the Spirit's initiatory work, his initial work, not a subsequent second blessing or second work of grace, as is commonly taught. Also, the prerequisite to Spirit baptism is salvation, not sanctification, not becoming more and more holy so that we get more and more from the Holy Spirit. Scripture does not command a believer to wait for, to pray for, or in any way seek Spirit baptism. Those awaiting the Spirit in the upper room were waiting. They were tarrying, to use the King James Version word. But that was a unique historical transition. Before that, the Spirit was not within them. He was with them. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. The Spirit who abides with you will be in you. Major, major transition there. So those awaiting the Spirit in the upper room were believers, yes, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The church had not yet been born by them being immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Again, a unique historical transition. And again, nowhere are believers today commanded or instructed to do the same. So then, what was the purpose of Spirit baptism? I've already touched on this, but let me just go over it again very, very briefly. The purpose of Spirit baptism is the unity of Christ's body. It is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit uniting us, submerging us, emerging us into the body of Christ, into the church. How about the advent of Spirit baptism? In other words, the coming of Spirit baptism. Where did we first see it? I've already read John the Baptist speaking of it, and it was yet future. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. As of the day of Pentecost, it was implemented, if I can put it that way. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." At that point, he had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection. In 10 days, he would ascend then, and then 10 days later would be Pentecost. So not many days from now was really 10 days before Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. So here Jesus tells his disciples that a significant transition awaits them from his presence with them and the Holy Spirit's presence with them to Jesus absent from them, but the Holy Spirit in them. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but I just want to mention again the importance of understanding that Acts is a transitional book. There are many transitions taking place, and one major transition is the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the disciples who became apostles. He was with them throughout their ministry. Jesus was right there with them also, but the Holy Spirit would be within them as Jesus would be absent from them. But he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit." But the transitional nature of the book of Acts is very important to understand. For example, when you cross a large body of water, you will usually look for a bridge or a ferry or take a plane or some other normal means of travel, obviously. You don't wait for the water to part so you can drive across on dry land. But isn't that a biblical approach? Isn't that what the Israelites did as they crossed the Red Sea? Of course it is, but that was very transitional, as you understand. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence here, but that was a biblical act, one time, unique. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." There's another transition from the prophets and the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on down the line, no longer speaking through them, but speaking in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You understand the principle. There are many transitions in Scripture, and Acts is just loaded with them. Another major transition occurred after the Old Testament closed, where there was a period of 400 years. We call them the silent years. Silent because God didn't give any additional revelation. And then came John the Baptist, and the silence was broken by the announcing of the arrival of Messiah. So each step of God's unfolding plan of salvation involved transitions of various kind. And we need to be careful not to build a major doctrine, or any doctrine really, on a transitional event like the day of Pentecost, unless the rest of Scripture indicates that the event is normal for the church or for individual believers. Again, Acts is a transitional book, and Spirit baptism in the book of Acts is an event unique to that period of time. But the epistles that were written to govern the church speak much about being controlled by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, but again, nowhere are we instructed or commanded to seek a baptism of, by, with the Holy Spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, I've already read that passage. I think I will skip that in my notes because I reiterate when Jesus came and he came with a baptism of the Spirit or with the Spirit and baptism of judgment. Now, the progression of Spirit baptism. I'm just going to mention this very briefly. We'll see this as we go through the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came for the first time. There were many people caught in the transition. They were still believers. They would be considered Old Testament saints, even though they're talked about in the New Testament, because they hadn't been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit yet. But as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that baptism occurring, first of all, with the disciples and the family of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and then some devout Jews in Acts chapter 2 who were there on the day of Pentecost and who heard the glory of God proclaimed with various languages and dialects. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were some Jewish proselytes, in other words, Gentile converts to Judaism, who received the initial baptism with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans of all people, a group of Samaritans who were added to the body of Christ. Then in chapter 10, Cornelius and his family, Gentiles of all people, were added to them. You see, in effect, all the groups that were present at the time in the known world being included into the body of Christ. And remember, too, that initially Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, because they rejected their Messiah and they rejected the kingdom, he's going to the whole world. And that was the plan from the very beginning. But we see it unfolding in the book of Acts. Then in Acts chapter 19, there's a group of disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't even heard that the Spirit had been given. And possibly they maybe hadn't even heard that Jesus had come. It just depends on how we read the context. But again, the progression of the baptism with the Holy Spirit or Spirit baptism. Now I want to end with what I'm calling the problem. And what I mean by that is historically there have been various stipulations or requirements attached to receiving the Holy Spirit. I read just one or two of them to you earlier. But I want to address some of these just very briefly. The problem or the misunderstanding of the transitional nature of Acts is very important not to misunderstand it, because it's led to serious confusion and error over the years. Secondly, those who maintain, and there are many, that every believer must speak in tongues like they did on the day of Pentecost when they were first baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those who maintain that every believer must speak in tongues overlook the fact that even in the book of Acts, there is no record of the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost, any of them speaking in tongues, or the Samaritan converts who followed them. Those who maintain that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands, many people teach that, they overlook the fact that even in the book of Acts, there is no record of the 3,000 converts receiving it in that way, or the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 receiving it that way. In other words, there's no consistent pattern in the book of Acts even for the reception of the Holy Spirit except believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who again is the source of Spirit baptism. There are those who maintain that every believer must be water baptized before they can receive the Holy Spirit. But they overlook the fact that such was not the case with Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, who received the Spirit before being water baptized. There are those who maintain that every believer must tarry or wait for the Spirit, but they overlook the fact that that was the case only with the disciples and their upper room companions in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's no other record of anybody waiting for, tarrying for the Holy Spirit, just them, because Jesus told them to do that. There are those who maintain that believers are to seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they overlook the fact that even in the book of Acts, there's no record of anyone seeking it other than one person, Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, and he was strongly rebuked for Peter for his sinful and greedy motives. Nowhere in the book of Acts were believers told to seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The point being, there is no consistent pattern in Acts for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what we do is we appeal to the epistles that give us very specific instructions on how the church is to operate and what the priorities and pursuits of the church are to be. And there, we see that all believers are baptized into Christ's body at the time of their salvation and are to be filled continually with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. But their baptism with the Spirit is their initial entry into the body of Christ. Therefore, Spirit baptism is not an experience for the Christian to seek. It is a fact to be understood and to be appreciated. We have already received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's why we are Christians. Let's pray. Father, it is sobering to hear of a judgment, a baptism of fire. And yet at the same time, we rejoice that you have been gracious and merciful toward us. You have made of us to be wheat. It's all of your grace, it's all of your mercy, and we praise you. But Lord Jesus, we know that judgment is coming upon those who do not repent. But Father, continue to convict us strongly, compel us by love and by the fear of judgment to witness to those whom we know do not love you yet, and to warn one another that we are not to fall away from the faith, as the writer of Hebrews warned repeatedly, that we are not to be found ultimately as a tares among the wheat. We want our profession of faith to be genuine, to be Spirit-empowered. We thank you for the baptism with the Spirit that first united us with your church. We thank you for his power indwelling us, to teach us to open our hearts to you, to love you more fully, and to learn to obey you. Father, we face the week ahead of us not knowing what you have planned. We know our own plans, but we want to be obedient to you as your will for us unfolds throughout this week. And so we pray for wisdom. We pray for spiritual boldness. We pray for tenacity. We pray for integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.